We are in a series called The Story, 31 weeks through the entire Bible. This morning's message is on rebuilding the temple. It's called The Main Event, and it is from 2 Chronicles. These are the last few verses of 2 Chronicles. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Let's pray. Father, pour out your spirit on this time. Lord, I pray everything Steve prophesied, that that fire would build personally and corporately for your glory and for our good and for the good of this region. Come, Lord, in Jesus' mighty name, amen. So Jewish tradition says that the author of 1st and 2nd Chronicles is Ezra. Ezra is a priest. Ezra is writing this maybe 100 years after the temple has been rebuilt. He has been charged by another king, Artaxerxes, to start worship again in the rebuilt temple. And so he is writing about worship being established. And he takes us through 1st and 2nd Chronicles and does something very interesting, what we'll talk about in just a moment. But the title of the message is The Main Event, and point one is the desire of God to dwell among his people. So you read the book of Exodus, and if you read it carefully, you realize this isn't as much about Moses or even about the children of Israel coming out of Egypt. The most volume is given to the tabernacle. And it's funny because people read their Bibles, they're like, I'm going to read all the way through the Bible this year. And they do Genesis. Genesis is kind of exciting. Beginning of Exodus is very exciting. And then all of a sudden they come to a standstill where God starts describing the tabernacle. We want these many curtains, and we want them these many feet apart, and we want this pole, and this, use this, and don't do that, and that. And it's just like, oh my, the number of words that he takes to describe exactly how the tabernacle is supposed to be built, and the priestly offerings, and what the priests are going to wear, and you got to make them exactly after the pattern that I am showing you. And you get through it, and it's just like, oh, boy, can we move on in the story? And then it says Moses did it, and then it retells everything they did, and it gives the exact same details. It's like, you already said this once, you really need to say it again. 15 chapters on the tabernacle. When it's all done, the cloud comes and fills, the glory of the Lord comes and fills that tabernacle, and it appears as a cloud by day and a fire by night all 40 years that they're in the wilderness. This is about God's desire to dwell with human beings. That tabernacle that Moses, under Moses' leadership, they built, it far outlived Moses. That tabernacle existed or was used for 487 years. It was built in 1446 BC, and they used it until Solomon's temple replaced it. The temple was built just like the tabernacle because it was now going to be a permanent place for God's dwelling. And all the furniture was in the tabernacle was transferred to go into the temple. That temple was built in 959 BC. So the last two verses of Chronicles tells about the decree to rebuild the temple. And it's so interesting because Ezra in 1st and 2nd Chronicles is covering a long period of history that we've already read about once. We've read about it in 1st and 2nd Samuel. That is the story of Samuel being born and Samuel anointing these two king, the first two kings, Saul and David, and that's all 1 and 2 Samuel, and then Kings starts with Solomon, and it tells all about Solomon and his reign, and then it tells about the division of the kingdom, then it tells about the northern side, and there were 18 kings, they were all wicked, and they got taken by Assyria, and then it tells about the southern side, and some of them were good, some were bad, but they eventually get into captivity, and Babylon and 2 Kings ends, and they are still, they're captive in Babylon. So Ezra covers all of that history, but there's a different main character. The main character isn't Saul or David or Solomon or any of these kings. The main character is the temple. So he starts 1 Chronicles. All we get about Samuel is he's in the genealogy. Like, here's when Samuel was born. We don't get anything he did. And Saul, we skip over his whole life, his whole kingship, his whole anointing, to his death. And then we skip all of David's stuff until he becomes king over both Israel and Judah. And then it tells the story of the heart of David. We did not seek the ark in the days of Saul. Let's get the ark back. And the ark is the centerpiece of the Holy of Holies. It's where the manifest glory of God rests. And so David tells the whole story of David bringing the ark in, and the first time God having to bring judgment because he did it carelessly and presumptuously. And then David repents, and he says, we need to do it different. We need to have the right people bring it. We need to do it in the right way because the Bible's told us how to do it. And then they bring the ark in a second time, and it's about this celebration. And then you've got David's longing to build a temple. It's in David's heart to build the temple. And Nathan, the prophet, comes and says, no, it's not going to be you. But David spends the rest of his life, and Chronicles tells us what he does. He saves up all this money, and he takes these offerings, and it's all for the temple that he's not going to build. His son is going to build, and it's filled with psalms and praise and the worship of David. Nothing is mentioned about Bathsheba. Nothing is mentioned about his sons and how horrible they were and how they fell away. It's all about the temple. And then 2 Chronicles starts, and it's about Solomon. And once again, we don't get any of what he did at the beginning of his kingdom, all the stuff that's told in Kings. It is about the temple. It's about his preparations, how long it took him. It doesn't even talk about his own palace. It doesn't talk about his 700 wives or 300 concubines. It's just about the temple. And then about all the preparations that he makes and the building of it and how many people built it. And then when he finishes it, he prays this prayer, and the famous prayer of dedication of the temple. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face. And then when he's done with his prayer, the glory of the Lord that filled the tabernacle fills the temple. We have nothing about his fall. And then as 2 Chronicles goes on, we're never told of the story of the northern kingdom that split. And the northern kingdom and all of those kings and Elijah and Elisha that prophesied to them, we have none of that story in 2 Chronicles. Why? Because it's not about them. It's about the temple. And so we're just told about the southern kings from Judah. And it's all about their worship. They either worship God with a whole heart and please God, or they displease God and they built idols. And we've got Hezekiah restoring the temple and celebrating Passover. Then we have Josiah restoring the temple and celebrating Passover. And it's all about worship, and it's all about the temple. And so Kings ends with Israel in captivity. Chronicles also ends with them in captivity. But the last two verses are about the promise that God gave through Cyrus to rebuild the temple, to go back and build the temple again. This prophecy about Cyrus is crazy. God had given it to Isaiah 150 years earlier. He said, there's a man coming named Cyrus. He doesn't know my name, but I know his. And I'm going to raise him up, and he is going to rebuild the foundation of the temple. And so here it is, 150 years later, God speaks to this non-Christian king, rebuild the temple. He speaks it as a decree. Why? God's heart is to dwell with his people. In the story of the prodigal son, the prodigal is filled with remorse and wants to talk about what he did wrong. And the father wants to talk. He's not even thinking about what was past. He's thinking about bringing him home, dwelling together. The older brother wants to focus on all of the prodigal sins and everything that was wrong. And the father says, yeah, that all happened, but that's not my heart. My heart is for us to dwell together. He came home, and I want you to come home too. This is the heart of God, to dwell with his people. All right, so point two, rebuilding the temple. So Cyrus sends the Jews to rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is a descendant of David. He's a descendant of the last king is Jehoiakim, but he's never called king. He's called governor. And so he calls to Zerubbabel and to Jeshua, who is the high priest, and commissions them to go back and rebuild the temple. And all of you that are called, go back and rebuild the temple. And so 42,360 Jews return, Ezra tells us. When they get there, they lay the foundation of this new temple that they're going to build, and they make an altar, and they have a worship service, and it is a very funny worship service because it's very noisy. There are shouts of joy because this temple is going to be rebuilt, but at the same time, there are laments of weeping. People are weeping loudly because they're so sad that the new temple is nothing like the glorious temple Solomon had. So you got weeping and shouting for joy at the same time. Crazy. Opposition comes. Letters are written to the new king. Cyrus is gone now. There's another king. They write letters. They say, this building is happening. The king should know this. This is a rebellious city. They've rebelled in the past. Check the history. This needs to stop. And sure enough, they get a decree back from the new king. Yes, this is all true. Stop building this temple. And so they stop. For years, they stop. And Ezra 5, 1 and 2 says, they didn't start rebuilding again until the prophets Haggai and Zechariah started prophesying. So two prophets start speaking to them. First one is a guy named Haggai, and he comes and he says, listen, you guys are saying to yourselves, it's not time to rebuild the temple, and you're building your own paneled houses. You're spending all your time on yourself, and you have told yourself, you've convinced yourself that God will do whatever he wants to do in his time, but it's not now, and we're going to just build our own thing for now. And Haggai speaks. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. God says, you're spending time on your own house, your own little kingdom, and my house is laid bare. Change your ways, change your priorities. Do what I am telling you to do. Just because an earthly king told you to stop building does not mean the King of Kings told you to stop building. Change your ways. Join me. Start building. So he's prophesying this. The ways of God are the priorities of God. Embrace God's priorities. This is how your life will work best. Listen to Psalm 81. If my people would only listen to me, if Israel would only follow my ways, how quickly I would subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. But you would be fed with the finest of wheat, with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. God's like, I want your life to work, But I'm trying to get your attention. Nothing is working. You try to make money and it's going, it's just draining out. You try to save something, it's not working. You try to, nothing is working. God says, I love you. I'm trying to get your attention. Embrace my ways. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added. You put everything else first. Embrace my ways, and you'll see how quickly I will deliver you from your foes. And you will eat the finest of wheat and honey from the rock. I want to bless you, but I need you to align your life with me. The other prophet is Zechariah. Here's what he says. Zechariah 4, 6, and 7. Then he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of armies. What are you, you great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring out the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Turns out, one of the biggest hindrances to rebuilding the temple was that the old destroyed temple was still all around them. There were mountains of debris, mountains of rubble that were from their past. And it's not about just building the new thing. Somebody's got to remove all the old junk. And it's very discouraging. So he says, Zerubbabel, it's not going to be by human might or human power that this thing gets done. It's going to be by my spirit. You are going to put the capstone on. That's the final piece. But you need to speak to this mountain. Grace, grace. This mountain of debris, this mountain of rubble, this mountain of failure, this mountain of judgment is going to be removed by my spirit. Start speaking grace to it. What's that got to do with us? Everything. A lot of times the reason why we're having so much trouble going forward is because of the mountain of the past. The past failure, past sin, past discouragements, and how can we possibly go forward when we've got so much that is still hanging onto us? And God says, here's how. It's not going to be by your might or your power. It's going to be by my spirit. And I need you to agree with me. I need you to start speaking grace. Grace. Speak it over your own life. Speak it over your spouse. Speak it over Madison. Speak it over your school. God has an outpouring. His focus is not our debris and our rubble and our sin and our failure and our judgment. He's like, I know all about it. I know all about what's hindering you. Now start speaking grace. Grace, grace, which is his power to change things. So then he says this to Zerubbabel a few verses later. Who dares despise the day of small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth, will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. Part of why it is so difficult to build, it's hard to do the small thing when there's such a huge thing in front of him. Guys, this is why we have to have our identity in that we please God and that we're loved by God right now. Your identity cannot be in how big of an influence are we having and how many people are getting saved and how many miracles are happening. You get your identity in that or all that needs to happen for this city, this nation to turn around, you're going to get really discouraged and you're not going to do the small thing that's right in front of you. He says, don't despise the day of small beginnings. Do the small thing. God can take five loaves and feed 5,000. God can take those little acts of obedience, but we've got to do the small things in light of God doing the bigger things. This is how we build. And so Haggai speaks about their priorities. Zechariah says, this is how it's going to be done. And sure enough, Zerubbabel puts the capstone on that temple. That temple gets done. It gets built, and to the glory of God, it is the rebuilt temple. So here's how many years that temple lasted. It was built in 515 BC, it was 70 years exactly from the destruction of the old temple, Solomon's temple, to the rebuilding of this new temple. Haggai 2:9, the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. What? They're crying because it's so small compared to the glory of Solomon's temple. What do you mean? The glory is going to be greater in this new one than the last one. Well, it can mean a number of things. It certainly lasted longer. Solomon's temple lasted 373 years before it was destroyed. This temple is going to last 584 years. It's not destroyed until 70 AD when Titus and the Roman army destroy it. 200 years longer. Maybe it's because the glory that King Herod built. King Herod started working on this temple and worked on it for 46 years and made it one of the ancient wonders of the world. It beautified it, expanded it, made it gold, built the walls around it so that the disciples are like, Jesus, look at this temple. This is amazing. Look at how beautiful it is. Look at how glorious it is. And truly one of the wonders of that modern time. Maybe that's part of the greater glory. It would last longer. It did become beautiful. But I think that the promise of greater glory is that the King of all glory would come into that temple. John chapter 1, verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The word his dwelling there, and some translations just do it straight. It's the word tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. God so wanted to be with us that he tabernacled among us. The tabernacle of the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ coming. Jesus is the consummate tabernacle of God's presence. And then look in chapter 2 of the book of John. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. They replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. The temple of the Old Testament was pointing to the one who carries the fullness of God's glory, the exact representation and radiance of the presence of God. Jesus is the temple. Jesus' coming is the fulfillment of God's desire to be with us. So that leads us to point three. How do we become a dwelling place for God today? Last point, but there's 3 points under the last point. So don't get too excited. First, you have to believe God's desire to dwell in you. Now, this is really interesting to me. I think all of us understand that God is more interested in us than we are in him. I think we all can come along with that. But it's more than that. He's more interested in you than you are interested in you. You know, your life may seem very little to you. And like, I'm just going to do stupid things, dumb things. I'm going to throw my life away. Well, it turns out you're not actually throwing your life away. You're actually throwing his life away. Because you were actually created for a purpose. He's got a purpose for you. And he's very energized about this purpose. That's why Jesus came. Jesus calls us the joy that was set before him by which he embraced the shame of the cross. Like the cross and all the pain and all the agony was for the joy of being able to dwell in us and with us. James 4 says that the Spirit jealously longs for the Spirit that's in us. It's intense. God wants to dwell in you and me. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are stones of this new temple. But we're not hard rocks. We're living stones. We're living stones, and God is fitting us together so that he can fill us with his presence. And Steve's prophecy is exactly it. Yes, he is in each of us, but it's not about just in us individually. It's about us together. He wants to build this presence, this fire of who he is. So we need to start with that desire, believing God's desire. God, you have the wrong person, not me. I've done this. God says, I'm not looking at what you've done. I'm looking at the blood that was shed for you. I'm looking at the purpose for I created you. Come on, let's do this. He's got a desire for you and me. And then second, humility. So this whole stone thing, when Jesus says, Simon, you are now going to be called Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so he says, Simon, you are now going to be called Peter, or Petros, which means small stone, and upon this Petra, which is bedrock, I'm going to build my church. The bedrock of the church is not Peter, it's the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah. That's the bedrock of the church. Peter is a Petros. Peter's, you're the first stone. I'm gonna make people like you, and that's what he uses here when he says you are all living stones. You're all Petros. You're all stones that God is building together. He's living stones. And Peter is the first one. And it's so funny because if God can fit Peter in, then God can fit you and me in. So we've just got done, I just watched season 4 of The Chosen again for the second time. We're getting ready, season 5 is coming out soon. But The Chosen, it's about the disciples. It is the story of Jesus, but The Chosen are these bums that Jesus has chosen to work in and work through. And you watch this thing and it really helps your Christianity. It's like, if God can use these people, he can certainly use me. But I didn't find anything funnier than what happened in season 4 when Jesus says to Simon, your name is now going to be Peter. Oh my, it sets off horrible jealousy among the disciples. Peter, he's not a rock. He's anything but a rock. Why did he call him the rock? Is he gonna give us all new names? Why does Peter get a new name? Do I get a new name? What, is he the best? Is there a ranking? And if so, where am I in the ranking? I mean, these questions all come out. He goes to Gaius, and Gaius says, I heard you've got a new name, Peter. And Peter says, no, soft on the second syllable, it's Peter. And it's just, Peter and his wife Eden is like, so excited that he's called Peter now. And then it stirs up James and John. So James and John's mom, there's something wrong with James and John. And the mom's like, boys, what is it? Something is wrong. What is it? And they finally tell him, Jesus gave Peter a new name. And she's like, are you kidding me, Peter? Peter, you guys need to ask. Jesus said, ask and it will be given. You need to ask for the top places on his right and his left. You need to go to him and ask. Mom, that would be awkward. You need to ask. This is how you get it. Peter's not going to be number one. You guys need to ask. And so they tell it exactly how the Bible says it. They ask for the places on Jesus' right and left at the exact worst time you could ask. Jesus has just described his suffering. He's going to suffer, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be whipped, and he's going to die at the hands of authorities. And he's in the middle of telling this, and it's like, what do you guys need? We have a question. We have a request. Okay, what is it? We want to be on your right and your left when you come into the kingdom. And Jesus, he's just like, you guys don't get it. When are you going to get it? This isn't how this world works. This isn't, you don't become great because of everybody loving you and looking at you. You become great by actually serving people. The greatest is the one that serves the most. And he says, and what you've asked, I can't give you that. Only the Father can give that. He's the only one that has the authority to give what you're asking. And then now all the disciples are mad at James and John, and it's all this competition, beating against each other. And so they get to the Last Supper, which won't be till season 5, but I'll just tell you from the Bible what happens at the Last Supper. Jesus tells them that one of them is going to betray him. And so they start talking about which one it might be that will betray him, but then the topic changes right at the Last Supper to which one of them is going to be the greatest. And of course, Peter's always going to win that because he's been called the rock. So Peter says, "Lord, they might all deny you, but I will die for you." And here's what Jesus says in response. This is Luke 22. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you." So he's asked to sift you is plural in the Greek. So it's not just Simon that Satan wants to sift like wheat, shaking the wheat. He wants to shake you until you fall away. But it's not just Simon that Satan is trying to sift. It's all of you. And all of you means all of you too. He wants to sift you. He wants to shake you and get you to fall away, get you to become offended. Then he says, "But I have prayed for you." Now it's singular, Simon, "that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." The pride that the disciples were carrying of competition, trying to be better than each other, is the doorway of hell. It is how you allow the enemy in. That's why Satan fell, is pride. He's the master of pride. And so when we are like that, we end up being against God. Now look at James chapter 4. "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, 'God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble.' Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up." See, sometimes we get to a place in marriage counseling. This is a very grievous time. When we are counseling and one or the other spouse is acting abusive, repeatedly abusive, after counseling, if they go right back to abuse, that I have to recommend separation. Separation's not divorce. Separation is saying, "I want to be with you. I want to keep my vows to you, but I can't live with you how you currently are." And so you're still married, but you're separated. And a number of things happens in separation. One, you don't see the couple together anymore. You see them apart, even though they're still married, but you see them apart. And here's what else doesn't happen. There's no children. Because to have children, you got to have intimacy. And when you're living separate, there's not going to be any children. Here's what's happened in the church. There's a lot of people that are married to Jesus that are living separate. He can't live with pride. He can't live near pride. He is far from the proud, even if they're Christians. The whole Laodicean church is living separate from Jesus. Even though they're married to Jesus, even though they prayed the prayer, even though they're still held in church, they have said in their hearts, "We need nothing." And so they're living without the presence of Jesus. And that's a problem. The world needs to see us with Jesus, that we have the same attitude as Jesus, we have the same love as Jesus, we have the same response as Jesus. They need to see Jesus with us. They need to associate Jesus. Oh, they've been with Jesus. They're Jesus people because that's what they look like. It's confusing to the world when they don't see us together with Jesus. We're supposed to be a Christian, but we're acting completely independent and arrogant and in a different way. And lots of Christians, if you don't live with Jesus, you're not going to have any fruit. You're not going to have kids. But James says, after he says, God gives grace to the humble and he resists the proud, he says this, but God gives more grace. God's not afraid of Peter and his pride. He's not afraid of all the pride and all these apostles. We'll fit you down. We'll cut you off. We'll sharpen you up. You're going to fit in this thing. There is more grace. even for our pride. But we need to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. We need to humble ourselves and say, God, fit me in. I don't want to live separate from you. I want to live with you near me. And then finally, choosing his presence as our home. So I'm going to tell you the vision of City Church right now. I'm going to tell a dream that I had. Many of you have heard this dream. Many of you haven't. Some of you are going to be hearing it again. That's okay. So it's the fall of 2009. Brian White has come. He's prophesied to me and John Rock that God's plan is City Church. He's going to put these two churches together and da-da-da-da-da. And I have a dream. And in this dream, the tabernacle has been stolen and I'm supposed to get it back. And so I'm in this fight with the guy that stole the tabernacle. And I am so tired. He doesn't have a face. The guy I'm fighting doesn't have a face. And I'm so tired, I can barely lift my hands up. And I'm like, if he doesn't go down very soon, I will lose this fight. And I elbow him in the head and he goes down and he's passed out, but I know he's not gonna be down long. So I rush over to get the tabernacle and it's in a suitcase. How it's in a suitcase, I don't know. But that's the end of scene one. I grab the suitcase that has the tabernacle. Okay, scene two starts. I have the tabernacle set up. It's massive. It's set up on a pallet right by a seashore, and there's a ship on its way to pick up this pallet with the tabernacle, but there is a problem. The ark is not in the tabernacle. Now, this is a big problem. The ark is why the tabernacle was built. The ark is where the manifest glory of God rested. It is the immediate presence of God. It was hidden behind the Holy of Holies, but everyone knew that's where the presence is. It's on the ark. And so but he's going to wake up any moment. I'm terrified of him waking back up because I can't win if he gets back up. I'm too tired. So I'm looking for the ark. I look in his backpack. If the tabernacle can fit in the suitcase, the ark can fit in a backpack. So there is some consistency. Anyway, can't find it. So I go down to the seashore and there's a telephone there and I call the captain of the ship and I say, are you willing to pick up the tabernacle even if the ark isn't in it? And the captain assures me, yes, they will pick up the tabernacle without the ark. I hang up the phone. And I have this thought, he, the enemy, never would have guessed that we would sail without the ark. And then I'm immediately wide awake. Folks, I was so troubled by this dream. I was so troubled by religion without the presence of God. I didn't know what it meant. My poor staff, oh my, I had all kinds of ideas. Is this the nation? Is this our church? Is this because we're, I didn't know what it was, but I'm like, I need to get to the bottom of this. And so at the end of the year, 2009, I took my whole family down to one thing. It was a conference in Kansas City, a worship conference. And for four straight nights, 6 p.m. to midnight was just worship and prayer in the presence of God. January 1st, 2010, I wake up and I know what the dream means. The dream isn't about our church. It's not about the church in America. It's dreams about me. I came to Madison. I had all these big expectations of revival and just the opposite happened. The church that I was pastoring split and everything was hard. Everything was difficult. And I got into a competitive spirit where we needed to do this and do this and do this. And so I was running here and there and there, and I was completely exhausted. But I still had the same theology. I still believed that this is about revival. This is about the presence of God. But I had lost it in all of my activity. And God was warning me. Did you know that God will let you sail without the ark? Did you know that God values his own presence so much, he will not command you to seek it? Moses is the one that has to say, God says, I'll give you the land flowing with milk and honey. I'll give you all my blessings. Moses is the one that has to say, no, if you don't go with us, I'm not going. Your presence is what separates us from all the other people on the face of the earth. David is the one that has to say, In the days of Saul, we never saw it for the ark. Let's get the ark back. He's the man after God's own heart. There's no command ever to Saul to bring back the ark. God won't command you to seek his presence. It's too valuable to him. You have to choose it. And then, of course, the church at Laodicea. If Jesus wants to dwell there, why doesn't he burst into the temple and turn over the tables? He doesn't. He knocks at the door of his own church and says, you're separated from me right now. You're doing everything without my presence. I'm inviting you. I have fire that will refine you. I can take whatever's dead in you. I can set it on fire again. I have garments of white to get shame off your identity. Because whenever shame is on you, you're always going to hide from God. You're always going to live your life, but not get too close. He said, I've got garments of white. I want to take that off. He says, I've got eye salve so that you can see what I'm seeing. But it's all available in my presence. And folks, I was radically changed. I repented. I mourned over how far I had fallen. I mean, my life didn't even make sense. The only reason I didn't even like church when I signed up to be a pastor. The whole reason I signed up was for the presence of God, that God would do things that man can't do. I was not impressed with how much man can do. I'm like, I want to see what God can do. But I had gotten to a place where I was wore down. And so I said, God, I don't care about city church anymore. I want to be a place for your presence. I want to make your presence my home. And there's nothing that I won't do to protect that in my life. The way city church got started was on that. This is why we exist, is to be a place for his presence. We're not here to be the best church or the biggest church or the most influential church or to get on TV or to have a revival or to see miracles. That's not the purpose of City Church. We're to be a home for the presence of God. And it's just what Steve said. There's lots of individuals that are burning for Jesus. But God's looking for more than that. He's looking for a people. What if a group of people all said the same thing to God? God, come. We choose your presence. Come. We want you, Jesus. We want you. We don't want to sail without you. We don't want to do our lives without you. We don't want to go through the motions. We don't want to get to the end of our lives and realize we were spinning all of these plates that didn't even matter because we had missed the main event. Jesus, come and fill me. Come and fill your church. Come and build that fire here.